This morning we had a word of exhortation from Joshua chapter 1. And I said this morning that this evening when we got together, we're going to do something a little different. I remember back in 1983 when Ray and I, when I first started traveling with Ray, we stopped into a North Atlanta Bible Chapel. And that's back when John Phillips was working out of that assembly. And some of you might know his books. He's got books on Old Testament, New Testament commentaries. And they said to us, we'd like you two to speak, but first he's going to do a little overview of 1 Corinthians for our Bible study. And I sat there as a young man thinking, oh no, the worst things to ever do is get an overview. Sometimes they can be really boring. And when he was done, I tell you, 20 minutes seemed like a minute. And it was just so exciting to get an overview. Well, we want to look tonight at an overview. And I pray that the Lord will bless it to you. And the purpose of it is to get you to understand the flow of the Spirit of God in a passage of Scripture so you can go back on your own and pull it apart when we get the big view of it. Acts chapter 18 and verse 23. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now, in your Bible, you probably have mentioned there that that's the beginning of Paul, or it is the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey. I asked the question this morning, why are there three journeys mentioned in the Bible? And by the way, the word missionary isn't found in the text. Man has added that. Schofield has it, first missionary, second missionary, third missionary. There is no such thing as missionary and non-missionary in the Bible. These were just believers answering to the head. They were being directed by the Spirit of God. Some he told to stay in Jerusalem, some he told to go here, some he told to go other places. In essence, we're all missionaries because God calls us to go everywhere. Now, how do you know when a missionary journey begins and it ends? Well, it's quite easy because they all three of them begin in the same spot and the first two end in the same spot, and that's in a place called Antioch. When you see the first missionary journey in chapter 13, verse 1, they leave from Antioch and they end up back in Antioch in chapter 14, verse 26. Second missionary journey, they leave from Antioch and they go back to Antioch. And it seems to be the loop. It seemed to be the circle that they did. The third missionary journey is the only one that's different. It starts in Antioch, but it doesn't end back there again. And I believe that if we're going to be technical, there's really four missionary journeys listed in the book of Acts, because although it's not mentioned that way in all of our subtitles, Paul was sent to Rome, and he went on a missionary journey there, where for years he was privileged to stay in a home and have access to many different people, even to Caesar's household, and to be able to preach the gospel to them. But really there are three that are mentioned in our Bible that are distinct in beginning and ending. And I want to ask this question tonight because I want to spend most of our time looking at the third one, but you have to understand that there are three, and you have to understand that in each one of the three journeys, the Spirit of God puts a spotlight on a biblical illustration. Now, when you study the book of Acts, it is pretty much like the book of Genesis. In our Bible study that we're doing in Florida on how to study your Bible, one of the things we do is we try to look for how books of the Bible divide. Does it divide up by chronology? Does it divide up by where words change? Does it divide up by names? And what you'll find is this. Genesis, and also in the book of Acts, there are seven names that are listed, and each one of them are important divisions of each book, whether it's Genesis or whether it's the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, there are really six, but you have Saul and Paul. And so one's Saul's a picture and Paul's a picture. And when you get to Paul, you see the picture of the complete believer. You know, I believe it was Moody that says that the world hasn't seen yet what God can do with a person who is totally submitted to the will of God. But I don't know about that. After reading the book of Acts, Paul is pretty close. I don't think you can find anyone more submitted to the will of God than Paul. And all you have to do is read 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 12 and look what he went through, and then you start to realize, oh, well, maybe somebody is totally submitted to the Lord. I mean, to be beaten so many times and to be stoned and to be shipwrecked so many times and to go through all of that, and then he says, and upon those things, what I endure for the care of the love of the churches. I mean, you start to realize that he really was a person who was submitted to the Lord. These missionary journeys fall into the section that has to do with Paul. And they give us three wonderful pictures that God wants to see that should be true for every believer. And I believe that's the Spirit of God. How do we know them? Well, that's what I want to look at. In the first missionary journey begins in Antioch, and it begins in chapter 13, verses 1 through 2. You'll find this, that Paul leaves Antioch and he makes five distinct stops. Each one of those stops has a problem. And each one of those problems God deals with. And it's not hard to find out what the spotlight of the Spirit of God is in that first section. It's on this, that Satan will oppose the work of God. The spotlight is on many things, but really the same problem that's repeated in every one of those stops is this. God wants us to see there's an enemy. God wants to see there's an adversary, the one who opposes the work of God. And God wants us to know that these five areas are the five areas that He will always oppose the work of God. So if you're laboring for the Lord, if you're teaching Sunday school or you're preaching or whatever you're doing, realize this, that once you do, and we said this morning, that as long as the people of God were in the wilderness and they weren't going forward, they didn't have any problems. There wasn't even a conflict. And they got complacent because of that. But once you say, well, I'm going to go in, I'm going to be obedient to the Scriptures, I'm going to put the Lord always before me, I'm going to be what God intends me to be, then the enemies, you find out they're there. And you start to see them eye to eye, and they start to face you. So it is in the early church. And these five stops, what we find is this, that the Spirit of God says, this is the devil, this is how we oppose, and listen, be careful. And in every one, in every case, He gives the remedy. We see how God works. Not to put God in a box. God doesn't have to necessarily answer a problem the same way every time. But most of the time you'll find that He generally does. In different ways, but it's the same general method. The first stop He makes is in a place called Paphos. And there He attacks the true seeker with a false teacher. Remember Sergius Paulus? We're not going to look in detail, so you don't even... This is going to be brief, because we want to get to the third missionary journey. But the point is this. Someone's seeking, somebody's looking for truth, and what you'll find is this. Here comes Satan with a false teacher, puts a false teacher in his face. And you'll always find that's what happened. You have to be very careful. I can tell you the times when I was either helping in a local church or teaching a Bible study in a home, and every time the Lord started to work, always without fail, there always seemed to appear somebody with a false teaching, and God allowed it to see if we'd be faithful to the truth and know the Scriptures and follow Him well enough and have courage to deal with that problem. I have a friend of mine who... him and his wife, they're from England, but they live in Vancouver, and we met them in 1983. His two teenage daughters back then accepted the Lord, and then he accepted the Lord, and his wife was reluctant. And I mean, she was, if you knew her now, you'd laugh, but back then, to get everybody mad, she'd say, we're going to church again? And she'd go in and she'd take the widest lipstick she had, and she'd put it doubly around her lips, looked like a clown almost, and she'd put heavy makeup on, and she'd put short skirts on, and she knew she wanted to walk in. Well, after a few years of that, she'd come into conviction. And one day she was at home alone, and she just fell on her face and said, oh God, I need to be forgiven. I can't take this anymore. And then she remembered, oh, my girls have a track on the dresser and has a prayer for salvation. She ran in and grabbed the track, and as she was about to pray, there's a knock on the door. And she opens up, and there stand two Jehovah's Witnesses at the door, right at that time. And she had enough discernment to know, listen, I don't have time for you right now. I have to get saved. Bam! And she shut the door. And she accepted the Lord. Now, that's what happens to Sergius Paulus. What happens is this. The Spirit of God shows this true seeker the blindness of the false teacher. You know, we don't have to run around and discredit every false teacher. People who are true seekers, if you seek me with your whole heart, you'll find me. God will promise that. Then what happens is this. They stop at Perga in chapter 13, verse 13. There's only one verse, but the rest of the Scripture teaches us what that is. And that's when John Mark leaves. Something happens. We don't know, but he leaves and he goes back home. And the Apostle Paul later on will say, good, leave him there. I have no need for him. But the good thing we know of is years later, matter of fact, him and Barnabas, I believe it is, isn't it? Have that split over him and they go their separate ways too. Now, we don't know what it is, but years later, Paul says, send John Mark. He's profitable. And we know the Lord worked in that area. And what we find in this case is this, that God has to fight the devil in seeds of discourse and disunity. And we don't know what it is, but we know there was disunity. There was some problem that caused a division or discord. Then in chapter 13, verse 14, he goes to Pisidia of Antioch, and there we find jealousy. Terrible jealousy. And I know the church doesn't have a problem with this nowadays, does it? And we don't really have a problem with jealousy. And what we find there is they just walk away from it. It's interesting. And then what we find is this, in chapter 13, verse 51, in a place called Iconium, Lystra, what we find is this, that there's physical danger. And we see how God deals with that. And then it ends in Lystra alone, and there in chapter 14, verse 8, there's pride. And that is listed last, and I believe it's this. It's one of the greatest problems that we as Christians face in the Lord's work is pride. The Lord starts to use us, and we get so proud. The Lord starts to bear fruit through our ministry, and we just get puffed up. And pride is just something that is a tool of the enemy. And by the way, who was the first proud creature ever in the universe? And it was him. Someone asked me one time, how is it that the devil, after all the years of opposing the Lord, and every time he opposed the Lord, it did nothing but be used of the Lord, and even now with the Scriptures, and believe me, he knows them, knowing that he's going to be bound for 1,000 years and then released for a final destruction, why isn't it that he just doesn't repent? And the answer that I know scripturally is because he's proud. And pride binds us. It resists the grace of God. That's why it says 2 times in the New Testament, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He will never humble himself. He always thinks he's going to win. In that little book, 21 verses in the Old Testament, Obadiah, you'll find that the Edomites are a picture of pride. They make their nests in the highest places, and they say, man can't touch me now. No one can ever. And God says this, I'll bring you low. They're so deceived. Pride deceives. Then the second missionary journey begins in chapter 15, verse 35 through chapter 18, 22. Now the Spirit of God changes the spotlight over the enemy, and he puts it on something else. What's amazing here is this. It's in a negative form. And by the way, here's the subject. He puts it on the guidance of God. The guidance of God. And what you'll find is this. Although things happen and God records it, he places great emphasis on every stop on how he guides his people. Sometimes it's in a positive way. Sometimes it's in a negative. In this one, it's mostly negative. Doors shut. Doors slam. And you know, sometimes I remember people told me when I felt called to go out in the Lord's work in 1980, and doors kept shutting. They would say, oh, you claim to know the will of God, and look at all these doors shutting. And a godly man put his arm around me one day when he heard it and said, a closed door is just as much a sign of God's will as an open door. And don't you ever worry about that. And when you get to the second missionary journey, what you find is this. What are the ways that God, the characteristics of God's guidance? And it lists them. You go through all these things and you'll find out how he guides, and you find out all the warnings on guidance. And then the last thing it ends up with is this. What should be the results in my life if God is guiding me? And you'll find all the results of guidance in that. And it's just a wonderful, wonderful portion. But what we want to do now in the time remaining is look at the third, and that's in chapter 18. I should say begins in chapter 18. This is a most marvelous portion of Scripture. The bulk of the third missionary journey takes place in Ephesus. And knowing what the overview and what the Spirit of God puts the spotlight on, believe me, it's no coincidence, and it's not strange that it takes place in Ephesus. In the third missionary journey, and this is what we want to look at tonight, the spotlight that the Spirit of God puts the place that the Spirit of God puts a spotlight on is this, on how God wants to bring us into the complete and full revelation of Christ. Everybody that is bumped into has an incomplete understanding of the Word of God. Even Paul, when he goes to Ephesus for 3 years, it says, it uses this phrase, he ceased not to preach the whole counsel of God day and night for 3 years. And I believe what the Spirit of God is saying is this, watch out for the enemy because he's going to oppose the work of the Lord. But don't get discouraged and get defeated because God will always, in such a way, use that and counteract that. And then number two is watch how I guide and know how I guide and watch the results of my guidance. And then he puts the great emphasis on this. Don't settle for an incomplete understanding of the Word of God. And that's where we get the greatest danger in our walk with the Lord. There's a wonderful little book that I came in contact with last year. And just in this summer alone, in my camp ministries and three camp ministries in that time period, I've given out at least 20-something of them. And everybody that I've given the book to has either emailed me, wrote me, or called me and said, what a blessing that book is. It's called Classic Christianity. And it's by Harvest House, and it's by a man by the name of Bob George. And it's not in print anymore, but if you go to Amazon.com or you go to your Bible bookstore, you might be able to find one on the shelf. It's a little paperback. There's nothing new in it. But the basis of the book is this man has been a counselor for 30 years. And what he has found out is this, that when he counsels people, he has come to the realization, like it says in the Gospel of John, that you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. When you understand the Word of God and the whole counsel of God, it frees you not to do what you want, but to be what God wants you to be. That's biblical freedom. It frees you from the power of sin in your life. And he says that when he sits there and counsels somebody, and this is really what helped me greatly, is he said that the opposite is true. Error puts you in bondage somewhere along the line. And many of God's people even are in bondage to an error. They're in bondage because of an error that they have. And when he lets somebody talk for a long time, he'll sit there with a pen and a pencil and he'll just listen to what they say, and everything that portrays a misunderstanding of a doctrine or an error, he'll write it down. And then when he's done, he'll go over and say, okay, now listen, let me ask you this. Do you believe this? Let me give you an illustration. He had the privilege of leading his neighbors to the Lord about 10 years earlier. And the woman seemed to be genuinely on fire for the Lord. The Spirit of God was changing her life. She was obedient to everything. She was growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And the man seemed to go up and then down. And he always had a problem with alcoholism. He would do well for a while and then boom, go right on his face. And after about 10 years, his phone rang and the neighbor woman said, you got to come over here. She was crying. She was in tears. You've got to come over here. He's done it. I'm not taking it anymore. 10 years of this. It's just terrible. And so Bob George went over there next door and he sat down, and the guy had his hands around his head. His head was down. He was crying. And he himself said, I can't take it anymore. He said, I want to obey the Lord, but I can't. And Bob George asked him a simple question. Explain to me, when you receive Christ, who you receive. And he said, quite frankly and openly, I received a Christ who died for my sin. Do you realize that's not the gospel? The gospel doesn't simply say Christ died for your sin. One of the dangers is this, an incomplete message. That's only part of the gospel. See, what the man didn't realize is that he rose again and now he lives and wants to live in him and through him. And many Christians are having a problem today because, yes, Christ saved me and he died for my sin, but the message is incomplete. That's what Paul is going to illustrate in this last section. That's why it's so important. I want to spend 20 minutes on this portion, because over and over again, the Spirit of God's going to highlight in this section that ignorance amongst Christians is not bliss. Do not settle for only knowing this much of Christ. We're to keep 2 Peter 3:17 and 18 says this, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Always learn more of Him, more of Him, more of Him. Get a bigger picture and a bigger picture and a bigger picture. So let's look at this third missionary journey. That's why I say this is so wonderful that it took place in Ephesus, isn't it? Do you realize that Paul wrote, if we don't include Hebrews, Paul wrote 13 books of the Bible that we know of for sure. 6 of them before his Ephesian epistle and 6 of them after. Coincidence, isn't it? That's right in the middle. And it's also the doctrine of the church, the body of Christ. It's a majestic book. It's a wonderful book. It's no wonder, because these are the Ephesians. He was there 3 years, day and night, preaching the whole counsel of God. Think of all the books that were addressed. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, even Revelation chapter 2. To the church at Ephesus I write. In other words, there were many, many books that were written to Ephesus. The Word of God and Ephesus have a central place together. They're related. And that is why you don't see Ephesus anymore. Because when you turn your back on such great revelation, you're done. You're finished. Okay, so let's look at this, and let's look at where he stops, and let's look at who is met. In chapter 18 now, we read in verse 23 that Paul decides to go back, make the loop, and notice in verse 23 at the end, strengthen all the disciples. How do you do that? Well, you start more programs. No. Well, you go back and no. You give them a complete Word of God. You teach them. You teach them. You ever teach them. You grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Now, what happens? Who's the first person that is listed here? Well, the very next person is a man by the name of Apollos. Look at verse 24. A certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. Now, please notice verse 24. He was eloquent and mighty in the Scriptures. That sounds good, doesn't it? It is good. This is good. But he didn't know the whole counsel. He only knew what he had been taught. He only knew a certain limited picture. This man, verse 25 says, instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the Spirit, spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. And here comes the difference. Knowing only the baptism of John, he began to speak in the synagogue. And it says, Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife, took him aside. And notice this phrase. Here comes the correction. Expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now, that's the whole summary of what's going to take place over and over again in this point. Now, let me ask you this. If I was to ask you what was the ministry of John the Baptist, you would probably say repentance. And that's true. But let me ask you this. What did he preach about Christ? What did John the Baptist preach? What was his message when John the Baptist preached? Matter of fact, think about this. When the Lord Jesus appeared to be baptized, what was John the Baptist's message to the crowd? What did he preach to people? It's a commandment to have a lot of years in your life. It says, be old. Didn't he say be old? Yeah, behold. Am I alone here? Okay, now watch. He said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That's half. He had to be expounded on something more perfectly. What was that? He had to be expounded on this, that Christ came, died, and He rose from the dead. And listen, His Spirit now is sent down and dwells every believer. Listen, Christ died to take away your sin, but listen, He lives. His death, His life. Apollos, there's more to this. You got to understand. And so they took Him aside. They expounded it. And it says that when He was disposed to pass through Achaia, it says the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive Him, who when He was come, helped them which had believed. Now watch this phrase. Through grace. For He had mightily convinced the Jews and publicly showing through the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. He now knew the full story, and He had the full story. The next thing that happens in chapter 19, verse 1 is this. That while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast at Ephesus, he found certain disciples, and he said unto them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said, we have not so much heard whether there be a Holy Spirit. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, John's baptism. Unto John's baptism. Now watch, they had basically the same problem. They didn't see the full picture. Notice it doesn't say we were baptized into the Lord Jesus. It doesn't say we were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They were baptized unto John. That's all they knew. They didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. All they knew was that we had to prepare the way because Christ was coming. He died, paid for our sins. They believed what they were told, but they needed a greater revelation. You know, if there's one term that should be a characteristic of every true Christian, it's this, a teachable spirit. I didn't say gullible spirit. I said a teachable spirit. We've got to seek the full picture, the whole truth, the whole counsel of God. Because ignorance is not bliss for a believer. Ignorance brings us, limits our scope of ministry, limits what God can do through us. We have to see the whole picture. And so it says that they preached to them, they taught them about the baptism, and it says when they heard, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, verse 5, Paul laid hands upon him, the Holy Spirit came to him, and it says that they had evidence that they spoke in tongues. Now, the next thing that happens in chapter 20 and verse 7, and that's Eutychus. But I want to skip that for a moment, because I believe Eutychus is the illustration of what's going to take place, and I'll show you why that at the end. In chapter 20, after Eutychus, in verse 20, Paul meets with the elders of Ephesus at Miletus, and he tells them that he's got something to tell them. And in that statement, in Acts chapter 20, and Acts chapter 20, in verse 20, it says, "And now I kept back nothing, but was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying," and he talks about that. And then he goes down to say in verse 27, "For I have shunned not," or "I have not shunned to declare unto you," watch this phrase, "all the counsel of God." And there it is again. He's saying, do you remember I came to Ephesus? I came here and three years, day and night, all I did was expound all the counsel of God. Notice the word all. You only knew a little. You got to know all of it. You only knew a little. You got to know the whole thing. And you know, it's very important that a Christian understands, especially when it comes to the will of God, that the day you received Christ, it might sound shocking, but the day you received Christ, in Christ, you received everything you need for this life and the next. That's it. Over with. But one thing. And that's why in the book of Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, those epistles, what you'll find is this. Paul prays that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened, that they might see and know what is the calling, what the whole counsel, what all of the blessings in Christ is. And so what you'll find is this, that Paul always prayed that their eyes would be open. You've received everything in Christ. All you need to know is have open eyes. Pray, Lord, open my eyes that I might see what I have in Christ. Open my eyes that I might see the full picture, the whole picture, and become teachable. That's what he did in Ephesus for 3 years. Look at chapter 20 in verse 1. It says, "And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called to him disciples and embraced them and departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone over these parts and had given to them exhortation, he came to Greece. He abode there 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail to Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia." Now here what we find is this, that the Apostle Paul hears and he changes his plans because he hears that there's opposition. Now, when you get to chapter 21 and look at chapter 21, Paul is trying to be persuaded not to go to Jerusalem because they say, if you go, you're going to suffer. There's a great debate on this chapter, by the way. Did Paul disobey or did he not disobey? And I'll tell you this, I would like to err on the side that Paul obeyed, because for you to say to me that Paul disobeyed the will of God, you're going to have to prove that to me from the Scriptures, because when I disobey God, God doesn't use me like He did the Apostle Paul. And I believe it's just a misunderstanding of what's taking place here. They'll say on one side, look at, he knew there was opposition, he changed his plans. On this side, he was going to go, and listen, they told him by the prophets that if you go, you're going to suffer. If you go, you're going to pay the price. If you go, you're going to be, you know, put in bonds. And he says, I'm not only, look at verse 10. "And as he tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, bound him with his hands, and said, Thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go. But Paul answered and said, What meaneth you to weep, to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord. And he would not be persuaded. We cease saying, The will of the Lord be done." Big problem, isn't it? Here you have a prophet of God, binds him and says, the Spirit of God says, the person that's bound with this girdle will be bound when he gets to Jerusalem and will meet much opposition. Okay? Paul says, no problem, I'm ready to go and die. People say, Paul, you didn't listen to the Spirit of God. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Listen, might I just read again for what Agabus told him? He said to him, Thus saith the Holy Spirit, verse 11, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles. That's all they knew. You know what Paul had? a more fuller revelation about what was going to happen. God already told him, you're going to be bound, you're going to go to Jerusalem, and they're going to take you from Jerusalem, and you're going to go to Rome, and you're going to suffer many things. You understand what's taking place? They were responding. That prophet was responding to a message, but he only had a portion of the message. Paul's standing over here, and he's saying, yes, I understand that, but I have a fuller revelation. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go. Now, look at chapter 21, verses 15 through 30. And this has to do with the vow that Paul took. And many people say, well, Paul, you were wrong to take a vow. I don't believe that at all. Again, you've got to show me where Paul went wrong. Can I just explain for the sake of time, because if we don't, we're going to run out of time. Can I just explain to you what happens in this vow? Paul gets here, and Paul meets with many of the believers. And it says, look at verse 20. I'm going to show you the key. One of the things about Bible study is this. Always let the Bible teach itself. When the Bible's clear, be clear. When it gets foggy, stop. Don't assume anything, because you'll end up walking off a cliff. It's not for you to justify God, to argue for God, and to try and clear things up. Just ask God for more light, and you know what? Scripture will come out, and you'll learn more, and all of a sudden you have the answer. The key to understanding what takes place in the Apostle Paul's vow is found in verse 20. When they heard it, they glorified God and said to him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews which there are which believe. Now watch this phrase. But they have a problem. They are all still zealous for the law. They have an incomplete picture. They only see the Lord through the law. They don't see Him through love, through grace. The Bible teaches us that law wasn't to save everybody, it was to convict them. The perfect law of love is the principle by which believers, it's higher than the law. Remember the Lord Jesus was asked, what's the greatest of the commandments? And what did He say? Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Him only shall you love. Oh, and love your neighbor as yourself. The fulfillment of the Lord Jesus in those two commandments told us what our responsibilities to God and to man are. Because if you love God, you'll do all those things. And if you love man, you'll do best for man. That's as simple as it is. The love of God is the highest. It will fulfill every claim of the law. Law is lower, way lower than the love of God. Hope you understand that. So watch what happens. He says to him, Paul, there's so many Jews in this city now, and they all believe, but they're still zealous for the law. Paul, they even say this. He is against the teaching of Moses, verse 21. And he is against the customs of Moses and the temple. One of the amazing things about the book of Acts is this. It's Jesus. Luke is what he began to do and teach until the day was taken up. Acts is what he continues to do and teach, but not in his physical body, but now in his body known the body of Christ. It's still the same Jesus. So watch now. When they falsely accuse Stephen, guess what they say? He's against Moses in this holy place. When they falsely accuse Peter, guess what they say? He's against Moses in this holy place. When they falsely accuse Paul, they say, you're against Moses in this temple, this holy place and the customs. I mean, it's amazing. Why? Because they're still against the Lord. The Lord's still on earth working. That's the marvelous thing. When Stephen died, I look at Stephen, I think, Stephen, you died so easy. There was never any struggle. Oops, should I do this? Should I say something back? No, what if I do this? They'll kill me. Oh, you never see it. As a matter of fact, everything he does and all their accusations are just the Lord and the Sanhedrin over again. They even have to pay false witnesses. They even have to lie. They even have to say things that are wrong. And then when he dies, what does he say? Father, forgive them. Father, into their hands I commend my spirit. I mean, it's just, you think, well, he's just like the Lord. It is the Lord. The Lord is living through him so mightily that's all you see is the Lord. You don't even see Stephen. Now, the reason I share that is because you're going to see that in Paul's vow. Because it's a wonderful picture. Now, watch what happens. Let me just tell you, because even now I've just cut myself by saying those things out. Now, watch. You have all these Jews in the city, Paul, and all the Jews believe because you're preaching grace that you're against Moses and you're against the law. They don't understand the law of love. So here's what we want you to do. Show them that you have a greater law. Show them that it's a fulfillment of Moses. Here's what you're going to do. We have four men. They've taken a vow. At the end of their vow, they were to do two things. Shave their head, that was an offering to the Lord, and pay a temple tax. But these men can't get out because, well, they can shave their head, but they didn't have the money for the temple tax. Here's what we want you to do, Paul. We want you to take a vow go in with them on their vow into the temple. So now there's five. We want you to shave your head at the appointed time with them and then pay the price for all of them and get them all out. You know what the purpose of the vow was? To number one, show them that they weren't bound by the law. They were bound by love. He went in there and said, look at me. I love you guys so much, I'm going to identify with you. That's just like the Lord Jesus. I love you so much, I'll tell you what, I'm going to pay the price for you. See, Paul wasn't making a vow to fulfill the Old Testament. He was trying to show those who were hung up in the law that he lived by a greater law. That's the love of God. And the love of God will always supersede the law. It will fulfill the law. And that's what he did. And he went in and he identified with those four men. At the end of the time, he shaved his head. At the end of the time, he paid the price. One man paid it and all five went out and they went free. And now, listen, what it showed was this. Love fulfilled the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And love is greater than the law. And Paul really loves the people of God. But listen, he also took them to a fuller revelation, didn't he? He said, take your eyes off this little law and look at the life of Christ and the love of God. That's what he tried to tell them. This whole section, beloved, is about getting a fuller vision. It's showing us that a narrow vision will always narrow down our walk with the Lord and cause problems. Now let me take you to Eutychus back in chapter 20, verse 7. And let me tell you why I believe it's a good point and why I saved it for last. Because I believe Eutychus is an illustration for the whole principle. Let me take your mind back to what Eutychus was doing. He was sitting, listening to Paul preach. And like all preachers, he went long. Paul went overtime that night. He went really late. It says Eutychus fell asleep, fell out the window, and died. Beloved, he didn't get the full revelation that Paul had for him. He had a limited revelation. And when he died there, he only had this much of the message. Now watch. Paul gets down. God supernaturally gives him a miracle of resurrection, revives him. He goes back up. He hears the rest of the message. You know what God is saying? God is saying is every time we come to Him and we're teachable and we get a fuller picture, it's because God does a spiritual miracle in our lives. The natural man will fall asleep and die in the middle of it. He just will. He won't take the whole thing. He is trying to warn us that naturally we do not want to accept the whole vision. I remember one time in Danville teaching the woman's Bible study for 5 years on a Tuesday morning. And we got to creation and I was just teaching the different theories because that's what many of them are. And I said, well, this is a theory. And I said, this is a theory. I said, and now let's see what God does say. And a woman stood up in front of 23 other women and said to me right in front of them, you mean you're not going to teach this is truth? I said, it's just a theory. It's not mentioned there. She said, well, I teach it to this same group as truth, and I know what I believe, and you'll not teach me. And she walked right out the back door. That was a death blow to that Bible study. There were people there from all different backgrounds, denominations. They're sitting there listening to this, enjoying teaching. They're getting a full view. She stands up and says, you'll not teach me. Brethren, that's deadly. When we have the attitude that I know everything, God, you can't teach me, you're in trouble. People will come to me sometimes and say, you know, I got a tape of yours and you said this. And I say, well, I don't believe that now. They say, well, why'd you say it then? I said, that's 15 years ago. I was living up to the light I had and it wasn't accurate. I'll tell you what, it's called growing. I want to be teachable. All of us should be teachable. But left to ourselves, like Eutychus, we'd fall apart in the middle of it. And we just don't want the whole thing. And God is trying to show us by Eutychus, listen, everybody has the ability to hear the whole message that Paul had on the whole counsel of God. You know why? Because if it takes a miracle of resurrection, God will do it. And that's what it takes. And old Eutychus was able to get up and hear the rest of the story. Isn't it marvelous? Amazing how you can swallow a fly in the last 5 minutes of your message, isn't it? I'll never forget the first time I did my first camp work back in 1983, and I'm standing in Camp Horizon in Florida around a campfire speaking at a testimony time and breathing in a big beetle and just lodged in the back of my throat. You know, you got those grips on their feet? And I didn't know whether he was coming up, down, flying out, or staying home. And I'll tell you this, I had an awful hard time for 5 minutes. And I didn't know what I should do because the kids were watching me, so I just swallowed hard and I ate them. I've been swallowing flies ever since, believe me. You just can't open your mouth. You can have it, brother. I'll go on a diet. I'll go on a diet. Let's pray. Our Father, tonight we thank you for the privilege of studying your word. Father, we covered a lot of territory. We had a great overview. But our Father, we're thankful that you've taught us three major truths tonight. That there's an enemy who will oppose your work, but he'll never defeat your work. He'll never kill your work. He'll never stop the work of God. And Father, you've showed us that you want to guide your people and that you will guide your people. And if we set our hearts upon you, then you will lead and guide and direct, and you will bring forth the fruit that is worthy of your work and your name. And Father, you've also taught us tonight that we should seek the whole counsel of God, that we should grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus every day while we're on this earth. Father, keep us teachable. Father, help us to seek the knowledge of God and the wisdom that comes from above. Help us to receive light because we realize, Father, that when we do, we'll receive more light. But to reject light is to ask for darkness. Oh, Father, help us. And if need be, Father, do a wonderful spiritual miracle of resurrection and revive our hearts to the living Word. Give us the whole message. Make us the men and women of God that we should be. And Father, we would thank you as we're changed into the very image of Christ. And so, our God, we thank you this evening for this wonderful time together. Bless your word to our hearts as we ask you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Quit crying.